Timothy.
And in 2 Timothy, we're in the second chapter. I had somebody mention already, oh, you made it to the second chapter, about one verse at a time. And we're in 2 Timothy, and we're in a section where we're finishing up the last verse of a section where we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Right, so we've made a lot of progress in your life. And so today we want to look at one verse because we've already looked at 2:14 through 2:18. And so in this section, though, it's dealing with doctrinal error in the Word of God. And so let's go ahead and start in 2:14, and we will read down through 2:19. And we're going to stop at 2:19 today because you'll see in 2:20 that we have a simile that we'll have a little fun with next week that I know we couldn't give it the time it really deserves if we try to tack that on to today. So we're just going to look at 2:19, but let's start in 2:14. Of these things, be putting them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting, the idea there is overthrowing, of the hearers. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have missed the mark, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Now, if you're reading a King James, you probably notice I made a couple minor changes. And I'll just comment on those quickly here, and we'll come back to them. But in 2:19, I read, let everyone that names the name of the Lord. Now, if you're reading a King James, it reads Christ there. So there's a textual problem. And looking at this textual problem, this is one of those places where this is a textual problem that we see in the Textus Receptus. Almost all other manuscripts have Lord. And so I went ahead and took that as Lord, everyone naming the name of the Lord, depart from, and then I went ahead and changed the translation on the very last word in 2:19. If you're reading the King James, it reads iniquity, iniquity. Now, iniquity is an interesting word, and if you try and study that word, you're going to find out there's been a lot of different words from the original language that have been translated iniquity. And so when you see that word, you really need to go back to the original language to find out, well, what is it? What does it mean? And this word just happens to be the word for righteousness in the Greek with an alpha privative in the front of it. So it's just unrighteousness. And so when he says, let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness, unrighteousness. And so we're going to want to talk about that a little bit today. And so let's just back up in 2 Timothy 2:19. And then we see it starts off in the King James with the word nevertheless, nevertheless. Now, this word, it just kind of has the idea of, it means yet or however, and it really connects what's about to follow in 2:19 with the previous context. Now, in the previous context, we have some that are missing the mark concerning the truth. You see that in verse 18. And we see also that some and having overthrown the faith of some. So we see some doctrinal error here that's prevalent at this time, and it's an issue. This little section is dealing with doctrinal error. And so Paul says, nevertheless, it kind of has the idea that although these things are occurring, nevertheless, and he goes on and he says, the foundation of God stands firm. Now I'm going to have to change that translation just a little bit to reflect the Greek. But let's just, let me just show you how this little particle is used to show how it connects context, and it's kind of a little bit of a transition. So this word they translated nevertheless, I want to go back into John for an illustration. And so let's go back to John chapter 21 and verse 4. And when we get to John 21, the Lord has risen. And he's going to, there's several appearances after his resurrection. And here in John chapter 21, we have a reference to one of them. So let's start back in John 21:2. And it says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter says unto them, I go a fishing. They saying to him, we also will go with you. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And so in verse 4 here, they translated but it's our word, but however or yet, the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And so there's just an example where you see this little Greek word used. It has the idea of yet or however, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2:19, they just translated nevertheless. Nevertheless. And so he's looking here at the previous context and says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands firm, or sure, is what the King James reads. Now the word for sure is it's an adjective. And it's actually an attributive adjective. It's describing the foundation. And so if you have a different translation than the King James, they're going to move that to describe foundation. And so most other translations, you're going to see it translated, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. And that's how I would handle this in the Greek. And so I think the King James there, they put it in a predicate position. And so they, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure or firm. But I think it should be moved to describe the foundation. And so I would suggest translating it otherwise. Now, the word that they translated sure in the AV, if you have a New American Standard, you see that they did move it to before foundation, and they translated it firm. The foundation, or it's the firm foundation of God stands. And this word, it's an adjective, and it has the idea, though, of firm, solid, immovable. And so, as I mentioned, it's probably better translated as a firm foundation. Thayer suggests here that it has the meaning of immovable, though. Immovable. Now, we can see this place used in the New Testament a couple times. And so I'd like to go there just to illustrate its use. And so let's go back to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to see it used of of solid food. In the King James, it's translated, I believe, strong. And it's in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And so in this section, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I believe he's speaking here in reference to some carnal Christians. And so in verse 12, in Hebrews 5:12, he says, When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong food. Well, the adjective here that we see describing the foundation in 2 Timothy. Here we see it describing food, though, and it's the idea of solid food. And so in this context, though, he's talking about doctrine, and he's making a reference to milk, which is easily digestible doctrine, and to solid food, and the King James just translates it strong meat, which would be really doctrine that's a little harder to digest for those that are a little more mature. And here these should have been further along in their growth. You see here they should have been teachers, but yet they were in need to be taught again. And so they needed to be taught the ABCs. We see this word used one more time in Hebrews 5:14. And again, the King James translates it strong, but has the idea of solid. But the solid food belongs to them that are of full age, or mature ones. Even those who by reason have a reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so here in Hebrews we see this word used, though, to describe doctrine, and he refers to it as solid food. Now, I'm going to take you one other place for an illustration in the New Testament regarding this word. And I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, in 1 Peter 5, 9, we have mentioned an adversary of ours. And in the King James, it says, it translates this word as steadfast. In the New American Standard, they went ahead and translated it firm. And so let's read it. It says, well, let's back up and read verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast, the idea of firm, by the faith. And I'm just translating that as by here, by the faith. I believe this is a reference. It is articular in the Greek of a body of doctrine is what Peter is making reference to. And it's a body of doctrine of how Christians have victory over their spiritual enemies. And this is which includes how to have victory over Satan. And so this is what Peter's suggesting is there to be resist steadfast or firm by the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So here we see just a couple uses of the word in the New Testament. It has the idea, though, of firm, solid, immovable. And so when Paul says, nevertheless, you know, although we have some that are missing the mark concerning the truth, although some have their faith overthrown, nevertheless, or however, or yet, the firm foundation of God stands. It stands. Now, the word for foundation, it's just literally used of that of a foundation. It can be used literally of the foundation of a building. And we can go back and see an illustration of that if we go back into the gospel. And let's go back to Luke. And we're going to see an illustration here of two foundations in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, 48. And we see the Lord here during his earthly ministry. And for context, let's go ahead and back up to verse 46 as we look at an illustration of how foundation is used here. And it says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like." And now here we're going to see the two foundations here that we're going to follow. "He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and do it doesn't do it, is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." And so here we have a nice illustration of this word used of two foundations by the Lord during his earthly ministry. Now, we have a couple other places that we can go. And so let's turn to Ephesians 2:20. So we see, though, that a foundation is something on which something else is built upon. And let's back up to Ephesians 2:19, and here we have some encouraging words about the Christian in Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation from the apostles and the prophets." Now, when I read apostles and prophets here, in this context, I understand this to be New Testament prophets during the transitions, the transition here from law to grace, the ones who would be bringing forth doctrine, the apostles and the prophets. That was a temporary gift during the transition. And so when I read, "and are built upon the foundation from the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ himself is the thing that holds it all together. "In whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, there's another place I want to go related to a foundation. And it deals with the work that a Christian does here on earth. And there's a time coming, a time that could come at any moment, when that work will be judged. So let's turn, and we've been here before, because I think it does relate to what Paul is bringing to mind for Timothy through some of these things he's said through this epistle. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want verse 10, but I'll probably back up just a couple verses for context. 1 Corinthians 3:10. And let's go ahead and back up to verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together, just fellow workers together of God. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation. It's just Anarthrus, a foundation, not necessarily the foundation, but a foundation. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abideth, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And so the loss would be the loss of reward and the loss of that work. It's not going to hold up to the standard. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so, I understand this to be a reference to the Bema seat. The Bema seat where our works will be judged according to what sort it is, to what quality. And we know that that happens shortly after the rapture. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, since I mentioned that, and take a look. Here. And so in 5:9, we see an aspiration of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And this is what really the aspiration of all Christians should be. It says, wherefore we labor, we strive. It's the idea of we aspire. That whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to him. And so in this context, if I would have backed up one more verse, Paul says here, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's interesting as you look at Paul and you follow his writings that Paul, as he directed faith and he related to the Word of God, and as he directed faith and gave those promises from God's substance, he was not afraid to die. He was not afraid to physically die. And having that confidence, having those promises from God that were made real by directing faith, gave Paul the ability to not be afraid to live. And so let's pick up in verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when I say Bema seat, when I say Bema seat from the pulpit, Bema is just the Greek word for judgment. And so I'm just using the Greek word, I could say the judgment seat of Christ. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In this context, it's speaking about Christians. That everyone may receive the things done, not in, but through his body, according to what he has practiced. The King James reads done. Whether it be good, and this is agathos good, or bad, worthless, or lacking in character. And so, those things that are good would be the things that God is the source of that we've done. Now I'm going to bring, I wasn't intending to do this, but let's just go a little bit further down this path. Let me bring you over to Ephesians 2:10. And so here you see everyone's going to receive, we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, at this judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, though, everyone is going to receive the things done through his body according to what he has practiced, whether it be good, agathos good, that which brings about an inner well-being of others and oneself, or whether it be lacking in character or bad, worthless. So in Ephesians, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a sideline. We'll just see how this works out. But in Ephesians 2:10, I want you to see this word agathos used, because it's the same word we just saw for good. And in Ephesians 2:10, we see this term used for good works. Good works. And it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," agathos works, "which the God has before ordained." Now, before ordained is kind of an awkward translation. It just means has previously prepared. God has previously prepared the agathos works for Christians, that we should walk by them. We should walk by them. The King James just reads in them. You could translate it in or by them. But we should, and the idea of walk, when we see walk in the New Testament, has the idea to order the things concerning our life. That's what walk generally means in the New Testament. That we should be ordering the things generally concerning our life pertaining to these good works that have been previously prepared. Previously prepared. And so, if they're not things that we go out and we're trying to create ourselves, our good works are already prepared for us. And so, what does that mean in the Christian life? Well, one thing it means is when we take the lead, when we're out doing things on our own strength and we take the lead, that's going to ultimately be shown at the Bema seat that it wasn't an agathos work. It's going to lack, in other words, it's going to lack in character in some way, some flaw. It's not going to stand up to the test. But when we let the Holy Spirit take the lead, see, then we put ourselves in a position to be doing those things. Now remember, the Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will ultimately lead you to act in accordance to your position in Christ. This is all a sideline, but let's go to Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, because here we see this word led. And it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are," and he says this in a present tense, it has, "these are the sons of God." These are being the sons of God. So the Holy Spirit, now, I don't have time to go after the word for son. But remember, all Christians are placed as sons. Even if you're a female, you've been placed as a son. Sonship deals with a position of privilege. So you've been placed in Christ as a mature son in a position of privilege. Now the Holy Spirit He's the one who's going to lead you to match up to God's opinion of who you are in Christ. Now, hopefully the Holy Spirit can put some of that together, because I don't have time to go after sonship. But I want to go to Galatians chapter 5 right now. And in Galatians 5:16, we have what should be a very familiar verse to all of us. Because as Christians, we have the potential to be having victory over our sin nature. When we were saved, that sin nature was not annihilated. It was not destroyed. But when we were saved, we were given the potential to not have to serve that sin nature as a slave any longer. And here in Galatians 5:16, he says, "This I say then, walk by the means of the Spirit, and you shall never, ever, ever fulfill the lust from the flesh." Now here we're seeing this term for flesh being used as a reference to the sin nature. It can be used that way sometimes, and the context will determine that. And so here we see, though, that when a Christian walks by the Spirit, you'll never, ever, ever, not even once, fulfill or bring to completion the lust from the flesh, those strong desires from the flesh or the sin nature. Now, I'm going to just go ahead, for time's sake, I'll skip down to verse 18, because we come back to this word, led. "But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under, not the law, but law." There's no article in the Greek. So it's kind of emphasizing equality of law. You're not under law principle when you're being led by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to be doing things, the right things. He'll be taking care of those strong desires that come from the sin nature. So you're not under a law principle to try and deal with those lusts that come from the sin nature. When we try to live by a law principle in dealing with the sin nature, we're taking the lead. We're taking the lead. When we let the Holy Spirit take the lead, we're not taking the lead, and we're having victory over the sin nature, and He's going to lead us to act in accordance to who we are in Christ. Act in accordance to that position of privilege as sons, as sons. Now, we've got in Galatians 5, you've got that big long list of the works of the flesh. Kind of interesting when you look at some of those. I'll just pass on a couple of them, because once you get past some of the sexual works of the flesh, some of these works of the flesh may not look too bad on the outside. I mean, I can look down here and just right off the front, two of them that jump out that may look pretty good is zeal. Zeal. You know, that could be a work of the flesh, where somebody, you know, is striving to outdo others. Another one, let's see. Is it variances, or how do they translate it? Just a second. Okay. I think it's variances. They're translating it here. It has the idea, though, of inner angers. Inner angers. That could look a lot of different ways. That may not look bad. Somebody may think they have a righteous anger, and you couple that with zeal, and that those can be works of the flesh. Yet they might look okay. They might look all right. And so we've got to be careful with the sin nature. I mean, we have to recognize that we do have a sin nature. We can live by a quality of law, and that could look okay. It may not look all that bad according to the world. But God sees it in a different way. He sees things the way they really are. Well, as you get down into Galatians 5 and a little further, you see the fruit from the Spirit in 5:22 and 23. And those really reflect the character of Christ. And those are potentials that a Christian has to be reflecting as we're Spirit-filled. But you'll see at the end of verse 23, see an interesting thing here. Against such, there is no law. There is no law. And so what did we read up in Galatians 5:18? But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under law. You're not under law. It's because you're not going at it on your own. If you're going to go at it on your own, you better be under some kind of a law principle. Because the sin nature, when it's left unchecked, and we also know, unfortunately, when we're carnal and we try and deal with the sin nature with a law principle, you can go to Romans 7 and you can see what happened to Paul. It just had the opposite effect of what he wanted. Did it actually inflared the sin nature? But anyway, I got off on a sidetrack. Let me see if I can pick back up. We started off in 2 Timothy 2:19. That's the verse we're supposed to be dealing with today. And let's go back there. He says, Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. The firm foundation of God stands. And this word that he translates, that's translated stands, it's just that word that we see for stands. But he says it in what's in the Greek we call the perfect tense. The perfect tense. So the perfect tense gives it some force. And it has the idea that the firm foundation of God has stood with the present result that it stands permanently. So it gives it a little more emphasis. And so I just go ahead and add that rich translation so you can see the Greek there. So the firm foundation of God has stood with the present result that it stands permanently, that it stands. Now let's go to a couple places in the New Testament where we see this word for stands, and since I went off a little bit on the Holy Spirit taking the lead, let's go to Romans 6. Did I write that down wrong? Let me go to Romans 6:11. Okay, well, I wrote down a wrong reference, but it's a good verse, so I'm going to read it anyway. You're already right there. Okay. Likewise, impute you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. So obviously, you don't do that if you don't have a sin nature, and so we have a sin nature, but we're to impute ourselves dead unto the sin nature. We can go back to the beginning of Romans and we can see that in Christ, we died to the sin nature. The sin nature didn't die. So here he says, likewise, impute ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I'm going to come back into Romans 6 here a little bit later, but I obviously had my mind somewhere else. I wrote down a completely wrong verse here. Actually, now that I think of it, I don't know why I wrote down Romans. I think I want Ephesians 6:11. And what we're doing, what I was looking for is a New Testament use of the word for stand. I wanted you to see that. And so here in Ephesians 6:11, now we were in 1 Peter 5:9 earlier, where we talked about where it talks about resisting firm by the faith, and in reference to Satan. And so the faith I mentioned was a body of doctrine of how we have victory over our spiritual enemies. And Satan is a very real spiritual enemy. And if you're going to have victory, if any Christian is going to have victory consistently over Satan, you're going to have to be familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, usually you're going to start in verse 10 when you start thinking about how you're going to have victory over Satan. Because it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." The word strong is the idea of empowered in the Lord. That's your position in the Lord. God counts you to be in Christ. When you were saved, you were immersed. You were placed into the body of Christ in Christ. You're to be empowered in the Lord and in or by the power of His might. So when you resist Satan, you're not doing it in your own strength, in other words. So you need to be empowered in your position in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he's going to say for the first time in verse 11, and he says it again, so it tells you how important it is, put on the whole armor of God. So anytime we're trying to resist Satan, he mentions it a couple times, you put on the whole armor. And so you're not going to want to stop short. You want to go on down and put on the whole armor. And but then here we see the purpose is that you may be able to stand against the wiles, and the word wiles has the idea of methods. It's methodios, that's where we get our word methods. But the methods of the devil. And so here we see, though, the purpose for putting on the whole armor of God is that you may be able to stand against. So you're not going on the offensive, you're the Christian and defending against Satan. It's a defensive position, and the goal is to stand against the methods of the devil. And we have other places we know in Scripture that when we resist Satan, he will flee. He will flee. So you, Christian's not under attack constantly. It's not a 24-hour, 7 days a week kind of thing. There'll be certain times where Satan, in charge of demons, will have the ability to attack and tempt saints. But the Christian has the potential to be resisting and having victory and to stand. And so, anyway, I'm going to skip a couple of the other places that I had in mind to illustrate stand. But he says in 2 Timothy 2:19, in that perfect tense, that the firm foundation of God stands. And it is the idea has stood with the present result that it stands permanently. It's permanently. So in light of all of this doctrinal error and some missing the mark and others overthrowing the faith of others, God still is in control. God's firm foundation, it stands. It stands. It's not being eroded away. It is what it is. Then he goes on and he says, the Lord knows those who are His. Now, at first, I need to comment on having this seal. So here we have having this seal. And the word for seal here, it has the idea of a token or a proof, the token of a guarantee, or it can be used of a distinctive mark. And so we're going to see that this foundation, that this firm foundation that stands, has having this seal. And we're going to see there's two parts to this seal. Now, I'm going to just show you, and I said this is the idea of a seal. It's a token or a proof or a distinctive mark. If we go to Romans 4:11, we're going to see Abraham had a distinctive mark, and it was a seal. In Romans 4:11, it was a seal of righteousness, though. It was a seal of righteousness. Okay, Romans 4:11. Let me pick up in speaking about Abraham. You see that up in verse 9. In verse 10 it says, how was it then imputed when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And so this is when Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. You see that in verse 9. He was uncircumcised at the time, is the point he's making. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness from the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so here we see the word for a seal used, though, a seal. Now, Paul uses this word, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, writing to a predominantly carnal church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see Paul use this word for a seal in 9:2, that these Corinthians were his seal. So in 1 Corinthians, let's see, did I write that right? The seal of his apostleship. And so let's read 9:1 and 2. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. And so here he uses this word that has the idea, though, of a proof or a token of guarantee, a seal. Now, we see this verb used of a seal, used of ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, not 3, but 13, we see it used of Christians being sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It says, in whom also, ye also hoped, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. The Holy Spirit, a token, a proof, a token of guarantee, a distinctive mark to show something about that thing sealed. Now we see the same thing referred to in Ephesians 4:30. And here we see a negative potential of a Christian. And Paul says, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whom by ye are sealed unto the day of complete redemption. And since we're looking at those two verses, let's go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians 1:22. And then I need to... Okay, let's read 21. Now he has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In our hearts. And so here we have, we know that the Holy Spirit, and you can go back to Ephesians 1:14, He's the earnest. He's the down payment of everything that God promised. And we've been sealed, though He's also sealed us, giving us the Spirit in our hearts. And so as we come back to 2 Timothy, he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation or the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." Now we have two things here. And the first one is, the Lord knows them that are His. And then the second, and let everyone that is naming, or the ones naming the name of the Lord, depart from unrighteousness. So it's interesting because Paul here, in the midst of a lot of doctrinal error that's even misleading saints, he says, nevertheless, and I won't read that, but he says, the Lord knows them that are His. Now, the word knows is the word experientially knows. And it's interesting, he uses it in an aorist tense, which looks at a point in time. Generally, looking at a point in time in the past. And so he says, the Lord knows, He experientially knows them that are His. And so it's interesting when he says that, because at what point? At what point? It doesn't tell us at what point, but it kind of gives us an idea. I mean, and this is really becomes a security verse. He's really saying those that he has always known are always His. And so we can go back and see possibly what this is in reference to. If we go back to Romans 8:29, and we probably should back up to verse 28, because this is a verse I like to remind the saints of, especially when things get difficult, because it reminds a saint to keep focusing on being spiritual, to take heed to ourselves, because if we just emphasize one tense here, it changes our understanding of this verse. It says, and we know, and the idea here, know is to intuitively know, in verse 28, all things work intimately together for good to them that are loving God. And so it's not just love, but it's our loving, present. The idea of a spiritual Christian. Those that are loving, you have to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Remember, agape love is part of the fruit from the Spirit. So a spiritual Christian is the one that has the potential to be loving God. And you do that by loving the brethren, by the way. And so for all things, though, are working intimately together for good. Now, it may not seem like it is to us at the time. Like I've mentioned, Dale had the analogy of cooking. Sometimes ingredients by themselves can be quite bitter and not taste that good. Well, our Christian life can work a lot like that. We have circumstances, situations that by themselves might be kind of bitter or hard to swallow. But if we're spiritual, we're fulfilling the new commandment, you can take God at His word that all things are working intimately together for good. That's something to keep in mind, especially if things seem a little tough. To them who are His, that are called according to His purpose. Now, what I came here is the idea of the Lord knows them that are His. And he says that in the aorist tense back in 2 Timothy 2:19. Well, in 2:20 he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did mark off the bounds. This is that word that the King James print translates predestinate, and it just literally means to mark off the bounds, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did mark off the bounds, them also he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified or declared righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's interesting in the way Paul writes this in the Greek. It's stated as if it's already accomplished. God sees it as accomplished. So even though we may be in the process, God sees the end from the beginning, and he counts the whole thing to already be the way it ultimately will be. And so that's where your position in Christ is so important, because you know in Christ you are what you will be. So that's why we need to continuously get our mind on things above. We start seeing ourselves and other saints as God sees us and each other. It makes a big difference to how we see things down here. Now, the other place that's interesting in relationship to the Lord knows them, or knew them at a point in time, is in Ephesians chapter 1. And I don't know how I'm going to go over my time with only one verse, but it looks like I'm trying to. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot before him in love. Now, this is speaking here in reference of the Father here. But we also know that our Lord is equal with the Father and eternal. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot before him in love, having marked off us unto adoption or son placement through Jesus Christ into himself, according to the good pleasure of his desirous will. And so, anyway, I brought you to a couple places that looks back in eternity past, when the saints were chosen and marked off, and God sees all of it as already being accomplished now. Now, let me go back to 2 Timothy 2:19 and kind of take a look at this second seal. So the Lord knows them that are his. Now, if I had a little more time, I would talk a little bit about Hymenaeus, because we have this character in 2 Timothy who's referred to. And if it's the same Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy, we have this individual who's really messed with the Christian lives of other people. And Paul, so it's interesting that on the heels of that, he says, the Lord knows them that are his. Experientially knows them that are his. And so Paul is, he's not calling out Hymenaeus or these false teachers and calling them unbelievers, because God knows. God knows who are his. And one of the ways we can look at a few different things in Scripture, but we know in Romans 8:9 that true Christians have the Spirit from God. In Romans 8:9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit from God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his, of none of his. And so a true Christian has the Holy Spirit. He has a different potential because of that. Now, a true Christian also, now this one isn't as pleasant, but a true Christian also gets spanked from time to time. So we do. We get spanked, and we can be thankful for that because it's for our benefit, it's for our profit. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he child trains, and scourges every son to whom he receives." Now, in verse 8, you're going to see that all Christians experience child training. It says, "But if you be without chastisement," that's our word for child training, "whereof all are partakers," partakers meaning this is in reference to Christians, "then you are bastards and not sons." And so if you say you're never child trained, that might be a problem if you're claiming to be a Christian, because all Christians are chastened at some point. Now, do we want to be chastened? Of course not. Of course not. We don't want to be slow learners. But he's the one who gets us to where we need to be. And so we can be thankful when we are chastened. And so the Lord knows them that are his. There's no doubt about that. Now he goes on and says, as a second part of this seal, he says, "Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness." Now, this word for to name, it's kind of interesting because we're probably dealing with people that were verbally naming the name of the Lord. But when you look at what this word means in the Greek, it's not just the name itself, but it's what's behind the name. It's what's behind the character. And I found a very interesting definition by Kenneth Wiest that had an important part to the definition that I think was helpful. He says, "To utter a name as acknowledging and appropriating." Now that is key. And appropriating what the name involves. So let me read that again. "To utter a name as acknowledging and appropriating what the name involves." So here, if we go back into the first century when Paul writes 2 Timothy, we have some people that are naming the name of the Lord verbally. But they're not acknowledging and appropriating. They're not appropriating. And so here Paul says, "Let everyone that is naming the name of the Lord." Now, if you're reading the King James, time-wise, I'm not going to have to go after this textual problem, but I believe it should be the Lord here. And so let everyone that's naming the name of the Lord. Remember, name has the idea of character, of character. It's not just the name, it's the character behind the name that makes that name unique and special. And so there are some places we could go to, but for time's sake, we won't. He says, "Let them depart." Depart from unrighteousness. And the word depart here, it's a Greek compound word that has the idea to separate, to withdraw, to go away from, or just literally to stand away from, to depart from unrighteousness. We could have fun. I'll give you a couple verses if someone wants to look at these, but a couple places where you see this word for depart, to stand away. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the King James translates it depart. It says, "Some shall depart." And in that context, it's talking about depart from the faith. The New American Standard says fall away from the faith. If we went to 2 Corinthians 12:18, in that context, Paul has a thorn in the flesh, and he asks the Lord three times that it might depart from him. This is the same word, to depart from him. In 1 Timothy 6:5, I'm going to have to go there real quick because I can't remember exact quote. Oh, that's right. In 1 Timothy 6:5, you have a textual problem. So if you're not reading the King James, you probably won't see this. But it's talking about these false teachers. They're destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And in the King James, it says, from such, withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself. And so here in 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, let everyone that is naming the name of the Lord depart, separate, withdraw from unrighteousness. Unrighteousness.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, so mine says abstain from wickedness. Would yep. wickedness work there or no? That's an American standard.
That was, oh, okay, that was in the New American Standard? Mm-hmm. And that was 1 Timothy 6:5? Okay.
2:19 at the bottom.
Okay, so let me take a look. I'll have to...
Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness.
Okay. Unfortunately, I don't have... the Greek in the interlinear doesn't support that textual problem, so I can't look at the Greek word that they translated wickedness there. So I'm not sure exactly what it is. If you ask me... here in a couple minutes, I'll look it up. In
it's
my, is it unrighteousness? Okay.
Unrighteousness.
So it is unrighteousness there.
Okay, good.
Yeah. But it is there, that word there for withdraw, to stand away from, go away from, separate.
You said that from the beginning, Chris, the wickedness is unrighteousness.
Okay.
You said that in the beginning when you were starting.
Oh, yeah. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it definitely is.
Yeah. That's when he's talking.
Oh, it is. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I thought he was... Okay. I'm sorry. I misunderstood him then. I thought he was referring back to 1 Timothy 5 or 6:5. And I was going to have to look that up. And so, yeah. And I'm sorry. In 2 Timothy 2:19, that's definitely unrighteousness. And it's just the Greek word for righteousness with an alpha privative in front. So it just means unrighteousness. And so, when we think of unrighteousness, though, let's go back to Romans 6, and we're going to wrap it up in this little, this last little section of a few verses to go to. But in Romans chapter 6, in verse 13, we see the same word, and it's usually translated correctly in most translations for unrighteousness. And it's in Romans 6:13. It says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature. And so in the Greek, it's articulate. And so it's the sin. So it's, I believe he's speaking about the sin nature. So it's the idea of yield, neither present. So neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin principle, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So that's a great verse right there when we talk about unrighteousness. And now here you see the reference to positional truth. It's not talking about... just leaving unrighteousness, but where we are righteous deals with our position in Christ. And so let me go over to Romans 6:6. And this will kind of help maybe understand something I said earlier. Experientially knowing this, that our old man Now, I'm going to comment on this. I don't have time today to take you to show you this in Scripture. But when you think of the old man, some people would think the old man is in reference to the sin nature. And when they do that, they're going to misunderstand this verse. And you can see why some people would teach a Christian doesn't have a sin nature. The old man has to do with us in our former position in Adam. That's the old man. We're part of the new man now. But he says, knowing this, that our old man, that's a Christian in his position in Adam, is co-crucified with him, Christ, that the body of sin, and it is articular, the body of the sin, might be, and now this is another place that doesn't help, the King James reads, destroyed. But that's not what this word means. This word means to be rendered inoperative, ineffective. And so, this is dealing with our position in Christ, that the sin nature might be rendered inoperative. Remember, if we back up to Romans 6:2, we see that we died to the sin nature. The sin nature didn't die to us. So the sin nature is still alive. But our position in Adam, right, is we've been co-crucified with Christ so that the body of the sin nature may be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve the sin. And that's talking about the sin principle again, the sin nature. And so in Christ we've been freed, really, from serving that sin nature as a slave. We can be presenting our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, and not presenting them as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature. Unto the sin nature. And so it really deals with our position in Christ. And when if there's a couple places, we won't go to it, but you go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and you can see our righteousness is in Christ. That's where I see a couple people turning there. Let's go ahead and look at it. Just a couple more verses before I tie this up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he made him," and this would be in reference to Christ, "to be a quality of sin for us, who experientially knew no sin." The word "knew" there is experientially knew no sin. "That we might be made," or just the word for "become," we might become "a quality of righteousness of God in him," meaning in Christ. So this is mentioned to positional truth. Now, Paul, and we're going to just go to just a couple more places to tie this up. In speaking about righteousness, in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to pursue righteousness. Now, in Christ, we already have righteousness. You can't become any more righteous than you are in Christ, because that righteousness is based on Christ himself. You can't do any better than what we have in Christ. And so, again, like the word "appropriating" comes to mind. But in 1 Timothy 6:21, not 6:21, 11, thank you. That's good. I can use as much help as... But in 6:1 he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Now, those things go back up into the previous context where he's talking about the love of, or the fondness of money, or the root of all kinds of evil. He's saying, "Flee these things, but follow." And the word "follow" means to pursue. And then he says, "After righteousness." And so here, especially when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know in Christ, you're righteous. You're completely righteous in Christ. So when he says pursue righteousness, he's not telling him Here, I don't believe emphasizing to act right. He's saying pursue righteousness, your position in Christ. That's where you're righteous. Because look at the next word, godliness. Godliness, if we have to go back into 1 Timothy, but you can see godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, we see that godliness is manifesting God's quality of life through human flesh. And so this goes back to positional truth. If you're going to do that as a Christian, you're going to have to be related to your position in Christ. So he's saying here, pursue righteousness, godliness. That's the next thing that we're to follow. And then he says, faith and love. So I do, when I deal with this verse, I think these words are in pairs. Faith and love, they go together. And then patience and meekness. And you have three parts of the fruit in that verse. Now, we're going to see as we move forward in 2 Timothy, Paul's going to come back to this idea of pursuing righteousness. In 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee also youthful lusts. And so in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll be able to talk about this. I think Timothy had the propensity to want to engage with these false teachers and to try and correct them. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. And Paul says, but flee youthful lusts. And so he needs to really avoid these strong desires to do this engaging. And he says, but follow righteousness, faith, agape, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so he's telling him there again, you see him to pursue righteousness. And then I'll just end here today.
Chris, so was that, are you saying that Timothy was doing that out of the flesh? Wanted to take them on, not through the Spirit?
I believe as we look at 2 Timothy, let's see if I can pull this really quickly. You see in verse 4, 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. The word strive there means to battle. And so the battle about words. And then in verse 15, you see the word to be rightly dividing or cutting straight the word of truth, the word or of truth or concerning the truth. And then in verse 16, but shun profane and empty babblings. So when we get to verse 22, flee these youthful lusts, I think there was the potential there for Timothy to want to get engaged with them. But as Paul described, he said, their word will eat as does gangrene. And gangrene is a disease that eats the flesh by withholding nutrients. And so I think there's the potential, as Timothy, if he were to get sucked in to these word battles, to these empty babblings, that he could be withholding nutrition from himself, and it could act like gangrene. It could start. And so Paul says, flee also these youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so really, trusting in the Lord that he knows them that are his. You know, Timothy doesn't need to get too caught up in whether these guys are believers or not. He can trust the Lord is going to get them where they need to be. If they are believers, they'll be chastened. If they're way out of line, and they continue to be out of line. And a true believer will have the Holy Spirit. And remember, as Christians, we can render the Holy Spirit inoperative in our Christian life. We can also grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, or the Christian, can't just go on and do things indefinitely like an unbeliever. But we don't need to be too focused on whether they're a believer or not. God knows. The Lord knows those that are His. He's experientially known them, and He'll get them where they need to be. We need to be careful, and in this context, doctrine is extremely important. We need to take heed to ourselves so we can be useful instrument to God. And then as we move into next week, we move into, Lord willing, we'll look at the simile. It says, but in a great house, and he talks about vessels. And so we'll take a look at that, and being useful, though, to the master. And so as a Christian, we know who our master, our despot is. It's the Lord himself. And as we're a spiritual Christian and we're having victory over that sin nature, we can actually be useful to him. And we allow the Holy Spirit to take that lead in our lives. It's not us taking the lead. And that's part of being useful. And so I think useful us might refer to that desire to take the lead, to take the lead and do things in our own strengths. And so I'm going to stop there. I apologize for going over with only one verse today.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Summarizing this.
Yes, sir.
I've been trying to read whether you were talking about departing from iniquity as to the personal piousness of Timothy, or come out from among them and be separate, as if you don't know whether the person is saved or not, but you can't operate with it.
Right, right. I believe in this context, what Paul is dealing with is error, doctrinal error. And so, when we look at what this error was doing, it was having an effect on believers. We see it was overthrowing the faith of some in verse 18. And so it was having a negative impact on their Christian lives, their ability to have victory over their spiritual enemies. He said in verse 17, their word does eat as a canker. In verse 16, he says, but shun profane. The word profane there has the idea of common and empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And so ungodliness is the opposite of godliness. And all of this is unrighteous. And so when he says, depart, stand away from unrighteousness, I go back into that immediate context to understand what that unrighteousness was, and that was the behavior and the doctrine that these people were putting out there. And it was having a negative effect on Christians. And Paul doesn't say they were unbelievers. He doesn't say they were, that they are. But he says to Timothy that he's to depart from that, to stand away, to withdraw from that unrighteousness. And I believe it just goes right back in this whole section, dealing with error and the Word of God. Did that answer that, Eldon? Okay. Okay. Well, good. First day of the week. We've had a good day, and thank you for your patience. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. We're grateful for your truths and just thankful to be for the potential to be a useful instrument to you, and thankful for our Lord who has accomplished so much on our behalf. May we think on some of these things during the week, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.